Well, welcome our new series on the five solas, or the five alones of the Reformation. And the first one that we're looking at today is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. In other words, the Reformers won for us an understanding that it was on the Bible alone that we would rest for our final authority. Notice they weren't saying solo scripture. They weren't saying the Bible was the only thing we'll ever read, but that the Bible was the thing by which we would judge everything else. If there was a dispute about what was God's word, what was in line with God's purposes, it would be the Bible that had the final say. Well, how did we get there? Well, we started on that day, in Tuesday, 31st of October, but this time 1517. Actually, it may not have been a Tuesday. I'm not good with dates at the moment. It was certainly the 31st of October, and it was 1517. And that was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, that was where you would normally things. It would be where you would post things on Facebook, is today's equivalent. But that's where Martin Luther nailed his theses. And he wanted people to talk about these 95 reasons that he'd found as to why the Roman Catholic Church wasn't presenting the gospel as he had come to understand the Bible presented it. He wanted people to talk about why it was that people were ignorant of God's love and saving grace to them because of what the church was teaching and because of what the church was doing. Now, that was the 31st of October in 1517. Now, Luther wasn't the only reformer. We'll find out more about others as we go through this series. And that knocking of the theses into the door of the church wasn't, in a way, the historic day that I want to talk about this morning. Because there was another day that came about 4 years later in 1521. And I want to speak next about Luther's stand. Because Luther knocked these theses into the wall, that was at one level straightforward. What became then increasingly difficult was taking on the might of the Roman Catholic Church that didn't want Luther and his 95 questions to be aired in public, because it threatened their whole existence. They got a very neat situation where if you wanted to know God's favour, pretty much the simple way of describing it was you paid the church money. And that was very lucrative, and it just meant the church went forward happily, but it didn't mean, as Luther had worked out, that people came to understand God's grace. It didn't mean that people were saved and were sure of their eternal future, but it did mean the coffers of the Roman Catholic Church were full. Now, they didn't want Luther and his ideas to take hold, and so they took Luther to court. And in 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to appear in Worms. It's Worms in English, but I'm sure there's a German pronunciation that makes it slightly less unnerving. It was what they called a diet of Worms, which makes it even worse in English, but it was really just a court case in a German town called Worms. He was before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and he had to defend what he had taught and written. And soon after, it was clear that he hadn't been invited to defend his views. He'd been asked to recant his views, that is, to go back on his views. Laid out on the table in front of him were 25 books and articles that he'd written, and the titles were all read out. Luther was asked, "Were these written by you?" And if they were written by him, he was asked, "Would you recant their contents, or would you go back on what you've said here?" Luther requested more time to respond. He was given until 4 o'clock in the afternoon of the next day to respond. And 4 o'clock arrived. Luther stood before the great council that was in front of him, and he said this: "The works are mine, but unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, some people think that Luther said at that point, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Now, he probably didn't, but we'll call it Luther's stand anyway, because that's what people think Luther said. But he made a stand, didn't he? He made a stand. And it was a brave stand to make. It was a stand that said, look, I think the Bible says something different to what you, the church, are teaching about how we come to understand God's grace. And the church didn't like it, and the church could see all sorts of disadvantages to that being the case, and so they tried to force into a camp, but he said, I can't do it. I'm captive to the Word of God. The Word of God is my final authority. And I can't say something that the Word of God doesn't say. I can't teach something that the Word of God seems not to teach. Particularly, I can't teach something that seems in direct opposition to what the Word of God teaches. Now, we're going to find out that the things that Luther was complaining about were the fact that salvation is by grace and not by works. And we saw that in the video, didn't it? It's not by the things you do, working your fingers to the bone, but it's actually the things that Jesus did in being nailed to the cross. It's by grace. It's obtained by faith. It's putting our trust in those promises, not by doing anything, not by paying money. It's all about what Jesus did. It's in him alone. There's no other saviour who died who can make that possible. And it's all for the glory of God alone, not for the glory of churches or popes or rulers. Luther said, I'm captive to the Word of God. I can't do anything else than simply say, yeah, this is what I've written, and this is what I'm going to stand by. And Luther made his stand. But it's intriguing. It wasn't just Luther as a reformer who's made a stand on Scripture. Making a stand on Scripture has been part of the fabric and history of the church ever since Jesus' day. Come back to our passage in 2 Timothy, because I want to see and help us to see that Paul and Timothy had to make a stand, not quite like Luther's, but in a way very similar to Luther's. Our passage comes in a section in 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy saying, look, you're in a world that thinks very differently to you. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see this is what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now you read that description, you think that could be London in 2017. How is it that Paul wrote so clearly about the society we live? It's because society is always like that. It's always living in opposition to God and his word. But look what Paul goes on to say to Timothy in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience. In other words, Paul says, look, that is going on all around you, but you know that I stood out against it. You know that I lived differently. You know that I taught differently to all that was being taught by those around you. And I, said Paul, made a stand. Timothy, I want you to make a stand. And I want you to make a stand by being a God's word sort of person. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14 onwards. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, the context is not one where people will be easily holding on to God's word. What do I want you to do, Timothy? I want you to continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those who from infancy have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to be a Bible person, is what he's saying. I want you to be somebody for whom the Scriptures direct everything you do and think and teach. You've seen it. You've seen your family who've known the Scriptures and been changed by the word of the gospel that's in the Scriptures. Timothy, what you've seen in others, I want you to continue putting into practice in your own life. And of course the pressure is on, isn't it, to abandon that. The pressure is always on to abandon what God's word teaches and go with what the culture presents to us. But notice what Paul is saying to Timothy. The Scriptures, they are what is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how the solas of the Reformation are tucked up in that line, aren't they? They're able to make you wise. In other words, so you can work out how it is you can get saved. Intriguingly, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom of the scriptures. It's not the wisdom of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's time, which said, you pay us money, you'll be all right with God. No, it's the wisdom of the scriptures that says, no, put your trust in what Jesus has done for you at the cross, and that is the way that you'll be saved. There's no need to pay anybody for it. There's no need to do anything to earn it. It's all by grace. It's all through faith. And it's all about what Jesus did on the cross. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, will you make your stand on that? Because in our generation too, says Paul to Timothy, we need to make a stand on the scriptures, on their reliability. And notice, not simply on their reliability, on the fact they tell us everything we need to know to be saved. Look what he says in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here in the scriptures, says Paul to Timothy, is everything we need to help us be the people that God wants us to be. They'll challenge us and rebuke us and correct us, but they'll also encourage and help us and build us up and equip us. That's what the scriptures do. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, I want you to make your stand on the scriptures. I want you to be a Bible person, so that the people you teach in the church where you serve in Ephesus is a church that's growing, a church that's hearing God's word into their lives, a church that's being equipped for his service to pass on the great news of the gospel message. But it wasn't simply Paul and Timothy who made their stand on the gospel. Notice Jesus made a stand on the scriptures too. If you go to John 5 and verse 39, you'll see reminded there, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus says, look, the scriptures are where you need to go to, but notice what the scriptures do. They don't give you rules to live by. They point you to the Jesus who died for you. The Pharisees were very keen on using the scriptures to find rules to live by. The Roman Catholic Church would use the scriptures to give people rules to live by, but they weren't using the scriptures as Jesus knew they ought to be used, which is to point people to Jesus and what he'd done and how we can gain access to the grace that is possible through him. And do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? Three times in verses 4, 7 and 10, Jesus says, when he's challenged about doing something that makes it look as if he'll have everything, he says, no, it is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus himself knew that it was the scriptures that provided the final authority to what was right or wrong about salvation. Now, notice, that's really important, because it wasn't as if the devil, when he tempted Jesus, was saying, look, I've got a secular document that says this is how you can have a wonderful life. And Jesus says, I've got the Bible, try that. The devil is misrepresenting scripture. And Jesus is saying, it is written this way, not that way. In other words, the challenge is always to let scripture be the authority on what scripture says, on what salvation is all about. In other words, what's going on here is this. You see, we can say that we're those who believe the scriptures and use the scriptures. But the question is whether we're using the scriptures as they're intended. They're described as like a sharp knife that can pierce through to soul and marrow, or whether we've essentially blunted the edge of the scriptures. See, if we've sort of summarized the scriptures and said, well, I know the Bible tells me that God loves me and it'll all be all right in the end, and I sort of make that my guidance for life, that is a very, very blunt knife. No surgeon would use it. It can't even penetrate the outer hide that I have. And that's what we can sometimes do, isn't it? That would be a very, if you want, liberal view of Christianity. God loves me. It'll all be all right in the end. But actually that word, although based on the scriptures, is not the scriptures. And it's like a very blunt knife in terms of the impact it can make on us. It won't get into us and root out wrong ways of thinking and misapprehensions about God and his grace. It'll simply never pierce the resistance I have to hear what God has to say. But when I open the scriptures and let them speak of God's love, and let them speak of the outcome he promises to put their trust in, that word has that capacity to go deep into me, to expose wrong thinking, to expose where I'm going after doing things, not trusting in what God has done for me. And that's what Luther was really on about. He was saying, you know, you've got to go to the scriptures to find out what the gospel is. The scriptures are the place that decide whether it is that we should pay you money or not. You've dressed up what you're doing as being scriptural, but it's not. And the scriptures are my authority, and it's not what you're teaching. Jesus would have agreed with Luther, I'm sure. Well, three sets of people who made their stand, but here's the question for us. Where will we stand today? Now, William Tyndale is famous. He was one of the reformers, but more so in this country. He's famous with his argument with some Roman Catholic clergy. When they argued in favour of the church and the popes and the councils, Tyndale said, "I defy the pope and all his lords, and if God spares my life many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do. I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." Tyndale understood that the way the Roman Catholic Church worked was by not giving people access to the scriptures. They had them in Latin, not in English. They couldn't read them even if they had a Bible in front of them, because they didn't know Latin. So Tyndale made it his life's work to get the scriptures in the hands of the people. He translated the Bible into English. He spent his life spreading copies of the Bible throughout Europe. He was eventually betrayed and charged with heresy, and he was tied to a stake and strangled. His famous last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was answered when James I commissioned the King James Bible, completed in 1611, some 75 years after he died. But Tyndale wasn't the only person who was dying, if you want, getting the scriptures into the hands of the people. History is filled with people who were put to death because they wanted the Bible to be translated and available to everybody. John Wycliffe is another great reformer who experienced the same fate 150 years before Tyndale, passionate about getting the Bible into the hands of ordinary people. Now, to be clear, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale weren't martyred because they distributed the Bible. They were martyred because of their beliefs, which were contrary to what the church taught. Beliefs that it's all about grace, it's all about faith, it's all about Jesus, and it's all for God's glory. And their authority were the scriptures for that. That was their conviction. It was that conviction that the Bible was put into the hands of the people in their day. It's why you and I have a Bible in front of us this morning, that we can read, that we can open. Now, I think we take that for granted. I think we take it for granted that most of us, I suspect, have got Bibles in our houses, and not just one copy, but almost every copy. It is the most popular book in the world. It sort of regularly tops the sales ratings in this country every year. It just does never put at the top of the bookselling list, because it's almost sort of excluded by default. It's a bit boring if it keeps on winning. But it is the most bought book in the country, but is it the most read book in the country? That's the question, isn't it? I want to finish this morning with this quote from J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Church of England. "Next to praying, there is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And by reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be and what to do, how to live with comfort, how to die in peace. Happy is the one who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has a sad ability to abuse God's gifts. His privileges and power and abilities are all ingeniously perverted to other ends than that which they were given. His speech, his imagination, his intellect, his strength, his time, his influence, his money, instead of being used as instruments for glorifying his Maker, are generally wasted or employed for his own selfish ends. And just as man naturally makes a bad use of his other mercies from God, so he does of the written word. One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, And that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. To prove this charge, we have no need to look elsewhere. The proof lies at our own doors. I have no doubt there are more Bibles in our country at this moment than there ever were since the world began. There is more Bible buying and more Bible selling, more Bible printing and Bible distributing than ever was since we were a nation. We see Bibles in every bookstore, Bibles of every size, price and style, large Bibles, small Bibles, Bibles for the rich, Bibles for the poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time I fear we are in danger of forgetting that to have the Bible is one thing and to read it quite another. Now, he wrote about 100 years ago. But the history of the reformers, the history of the church, is the history of understanding that God's word is the place we can go to know how to be saved. It is the place we can go to reliably know what is right and what is wrong. It's the place we can go to be changed and equipped for God's service. And it is unbelievably the place we often go least to. We stand in the footsteps of many who stood for the principle of sola scriptura. Many who gave their lives in order that you and I have a Bible that you could open this morning in the English language. And the question is, are we going to stand with them, or are we just going to sit down and watch? In a way, that's why the Reformation challenges us. Not because we don't know it's all about the Bible, but because knowing it and making our lives fixed and depend on it is another thing altogether. I want to challenge us this morning. To what extent is God's word, as the only authority for what we do, the authority for our lives? John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, wrote a book recently in his retirement before he died called Making the Most of the Bible. And the introduction starts like this. It says, I've enjoyed my time in my retirement village, but I have discovered there are a whole range of people who would claim that the Bible is the book they read and live their lives by, but who extraordinarily seem only to do what the Bible says when they agree with it. It's a very interesting observation, isn't it? From somebody looking at older people like himself who've managed to get themselves in the position where they'll say the Bible is their authority, but actually they hardly read it, and when they do, they'll only do what it says when they agree with it. That is not what the reformers died for. But it may be far too uncomfortably close to the view that we take of God's word. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that we might stand strongly in the footsteps of those who have stood before us.